The scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Peter chapter 2, chapter 4, and chapter 5. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They're surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
You get all that? The sermon today has 15 points. We will be out before the World Cup starts, I promise. We also welcome you. As Bijan said, my name is David Bisgrove. Glad to have you this morning. We are doing a survey of Peter's writings. We only have a couple of weeks left. That's one of the reasons we wanted to give you a big dose of his writings this morning. And we've been looking at Peter's writings because he's been our guide, giving us a toolkit of trying to understand what does it mean to live in a post-Easter world? How do you live out the reality of the resurrection every day in your life? And there are lots of reasons to listen to Peter. He was one of Jesus's close friends. He followed him, but he also experienced all the highs and lows of what it means to follow Jesus. He had the bitter low of betraying Jesus in his hour of need, denying that he knew him. He had the unbelievable sweet high of after the resurrection, of Jesus embracing him, restoring him, forgiving him, basically giving him the keys to the church. And it's in that interaction in which he's restoring Jesus that we get, restoring Peter, that we get some insight into the thread that I want to pull out of all these verses today. And that is, he says to Peter in that post-resurrection experience, "I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you're going to stretch out your hands and someone else is going to dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." And then he said, "Follow me." See, the whole series is about what does it mean to follow Jesus. And Peter, and Jesus is saying, look, you've experienced the resurrection. You've had the great joy. You've been embraced by me. You have been forgiven. And now what that means, Peter, what that means to anybody who wants to follow Jesus is the longer that you're in a relationship with him, the more intent you are of following him, the more you want to live out of gratitude for what he's done, the less and less and less and less control you're going to have over your life. You're going to lose your freedom. That's what it means to follow him. That's the principle that we have here, that you have to surrender your will in increasing measure. You have to subjugate yourself And to the degree that you do that, you'll actually find yourself. You'll be free. Because freedom is something that everybody wants. And in that kind of send-off that Jesus gave Peter, we find, what does it really mean to be free? And so that's the whole point of the sermon. 2 points, only 2 points. The first of which is the principle, which I just laid out, and I'll tease it out for us, which is true freedom comes through submission, subjugation. And the second is the purpose. That is, what does it mean for us, for humanity, to be free? And the purpose for humanity is love. Love. And so that's the two things, the principle of freedom through submission and the purpose of love. Now, let's just look at those over the next few minutes. First, the principle of freedom comes through submission. First of all, I don't think I have to convince anybody here, regardless of where you may be on a particular spiritual journey, that freedom is intimately linked with human dignity. It's something that everybody longs for. It takes various forms. There's a desire for national freedom that plays itself out every day in front of us. It was prayed about. We see it in the Middle East. We see it everywhere. A desire for civil freedom. I watched this week on PBS a story about the Freedom Riders from the 60s, early 60s, and there was one gentleman who had been beaten up in Montgomery, Alabama, was lying in his hospital bed, and was interviewed, and he said, all we want to do is have the freedom to ride a bus from one city to the other. We want to be free. We want civil freedom. Some people want economic freedom, to get out of poverty and have a lifestyle that's worthy of dignity. Everybody wants personal freedom. Freedom is, we want freedom. It's part of what it means to be human. You know, you see it in the life cycle of your life. You're coming of age. You know, my children are 6 and 9, and for them, freedom is can they ride the elevator on their own? Can they go down to the end of the block on their own? You know, they're longing for independence. And then as you get older, you know, you leave home for work or college, and then you find your own apartment. You find yourself. You're free. You're independent. And the Bible celebrates the same thing. The Bible's all about freedom. The person at the center of gravity of Christianity, Jesus Christ, is described as the one who came as the world's supreme liberator, right? Luke chapter 4, Jesus says, I've come to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and to set the oppressed free. John chapter 8, if I have set you free, Jesus says, you are free indeed. Paul in Galatians 5, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Peter writes here in chapter 2, verse 16, we are to live as free people. The Bible affirms that freedom is part of what it means to be human, it's part of our dignity, and yet the answer to how you actually live that out, which is the principle you see throughout these passages, is submission. Verse 13, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to human authority and those in authority in the public square, right? Verse 16 of chapter 2, live as God's slave. You want to live as a free person, you have to live as a slave. Chapter 4, verse 2, don't live for your own will, live for God's will. Chapter 5, verse 5, you have to submit to the authority in the church. You have to close yourself with humility. You get the point? It's submission. It's subjugating your will. That's what freedom is. And, of course, that's where the rub is. Because even if you know that, you don't really like it. And for a lot of us, it doesn't seem to make any sense. There's a paradox there. I mean, you know, most people move to places like New York City to escape the kind of constraints of more provincial cultures. You come here to be free, to live the life that you wanted to live. And so the common consensus in the drinking water of the culture right now is what human freedom is you're free to choose your own path. You can live your life however you want to live your life, do whatever you want, whenever you want it. That's freedom. Stephen Jay Gould put it this way. He says, because we've evolved mechanistically, we may yearn for some higher answer, some authority that will tell us how to live our life, what it means to be free, but he says none exists, which is ultimately, he writes, liberating. It's liberating. It's exhilarating because now we must construct the meaning of life for ourselves. That's freedom. That's what freedom is. You're a blank slate. You're a formatted disc. Nobody can tell you how to live your life. Nobody can tell you what truth is. Who cares about the Ten Commandments? It's about you. You construct happiness for yourself. You construct freedom for yourself. That is freedom. But the Bible says, actually, the complete opposite is true. That is slavery. That if you live for yourself, your soul will shrivel. You'll end up enslaved. But if you live for God, you'll be free. See, just think about it. Think about how complex freedom is. God himself, right? God is the most perfectly free of all beings. Who could be more free than God? And yet, part of his freedom is the constraints that are on his nature. God cannot lie. God cannot be unfaithful to you. God cannot break a promise. He can't tempt. He can't sin. And see, these constraints are actually part of what makes him free. And then, in fact, if he were somehow to violate any of those constraints on him, he would cease to be God. And as John Stott said, the world would collapse within 60 seconds. It's part of his constraints that liberate him. See, so freedom isn't maybe you can do whatever you want, whenever you want to do it, as long as you don't hurt anybody. Perhaps it's more about living in a way that is consistent with the essence of your nature. See, that's what it means to be free. See, when you're thinking about a job or a vocation, you think about what makes me feel like a fish in water. Ever hear that expression? Right? Because that's really, you want to live in a way that's consistent with your gifts, consistent with your skills, consistent with your nature, consistent with your essence. So if you take a fish that's in a fish bowl and you decide, I'm going to liberate that fish, it's such a small little bowl, it would be much more comfortable on the sofa. And you take it out of the fish bowl and you throw it in the sofa, you've liberated it into fishy heaven. Right? It's dead. Or, you know, the one train is only free as long as it's constrained by the tracks. Or what if you decided to liberate New York City from all traffic lights? Mayhem. It's the constraints that allow us to be free. If you're an athlete, right, tonight, the World Cup, these great athletes that run and run and run, why are they free to do that? Because they just do whatever they want, they eat whenever they want? No, because they have constrained their appetites. They've constrained their bodies. They have beaten them. They've disciplined them so they can actually be free to be the greatest athletes in the world, or a musician. Right? They want to play Mozart. We say, well, maybe I'll just change the notes around. I'm free. I can do whatever I want. It's not. You're only free to create beautiful music as a musician if you constrain yourself to what the composer did. See, that's freedom is being consistent with your own nature, the essence of who you are. And so that's the first point. That's all there is there. So to think about freedom isn't just to think about your appetites to do what you want whenever you want. It's say, who am I? What am I about? What does it mean to be human? And what are the constraints on my humanity that will allow me to be a fish in water? And that's the second point, which is your purpose. And the Bible says, and we all know this intuitively, it's to love. It's love. What water is to a fish, the love is to our soul. You know, it's Augustine said, the soul lives when it loves. That you can't have an authentic human existence if you're not in relationships that are marked by love. You know, every poem and play and song, the majority of them, what is the topic? It's love. We're consumed by the idea of love. Right? Whether it's Bach or the Beatles. It's all about love. You know, think about it this way. If you go into somebody's home or into somebody's office and you see photos, you know, that are in somebody's desk or on your windowsill, do you know that I've never gone into somebody's home or to somebody's office and seen a photograph of somebody's annual performance review. Wow, look at that. Above expectations. Or a photograph of your paycheck. Although probably in New York there's a few of those. Sadly. Or a picture of some stranger. And you know, somebody you know walks in and says, who is that? I have no idea, I just like their tie. You know, no. What do you have all around you? People you love and who love you. I mean, we need to surround ourselves with visual reminders. Because it is love that makes the world go around. It's love that sets us free. It's love that liberates us. It's love. And yet, we know that. We sing about it. We celebrate it. It transcends all religions and philosophies and cultures. And yet, we are still messed up. We are full of anxiety. We're driven. We're needy. We're lonely. We're restless. Even though we know right there it's love that will set us free and make us human. Why? See, it's not that there's a lack of love in the world. But if we apply the principle to the purpose, then the answer is, it's because just like notes on a page or water in a bowl, love has to be constrained. We have to figure out what love is and how we are to relate to it if we're really going to be free. There's plenty of love in the world. We just got to get the order right. Because until we do, we're going to continue to be enslaved by the things we heard about in the prayer this morning: war, poverty, jealousy, pride, greed. It's not because we don't know what the answer is. It's that we've got the order wrong. We have to constrain it in a way that is consistent with what it means to be human. And so how do we do that? You think about what Jesus' answer was. There was a time in Jesus in Matthew 22 where they knew him to be a teacher. And they came to him and said, "Look, teacher, what is the greatest of all the commandments?" Right? And what is that is behind that question? That is, what is the blueprint for ultimate reality? How do we understand what it means to be human? What is really going to set us free? What is going to save us? What is going to liberate us to flourish both as individuals and as a community? What is the greatest command, greatest law? And what is Jesus' answer? Love. Love. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Get that? That's the order. And do you notice what's missing? You. You're not in there. There's no third thing, love yourself as much as you want. You're not even in the equation. Because if everybody in the world lived love that way, loved God, and then put the needs of other people ahead of their own, the world would be perfect. That's Eden. That's Shangri-La. That's heaven. That's the answer. Love God, love your neighbor. See, with all due respect to Stephen Jay Gould, there is a supreme authority. There is an answer. There is a higher order. And Jesus says it is love. But you got to get the order right. You got to subjugate your will to God and then subjugate your will to the others. And then to the degree that you do that, you'll be free and the world will be free. And see, Peter's whole point here is that Christians know that. You don't just know love generally, but you've been set free by the love of God and Jesus Christ. And now you're to be sent out into the world and model that kind of love in such a way that it changes the world. See, when Peter, in the middle paragraph there of chapter 4, see, they're starting in verse 2. He talks about how you're supposed to live. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires. He's describing the way Christians are supposed to live now as a result of what God has done. You have spent enough time, verse 3, in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Now, for some of you saying, "Well, that's just, here we are. We're talking about the Bible. It's all this sin stuff. It's about our behavior." But I actually think what Peter is trying to do there is he's trying to paint a picture of what happens when you turn love in on yourself. You see, I mean, you don't have to be a Christian. Is this the kind of person you'd want dating your daughter? Is this the kind of person you'd want to be living with as a roommate? Is this the person you would hire for a job? What is Peter painting a picture of? Somebody who is emotionally stunted. Somebody who's completely self-centered. Somebody who's just completely undisciplined. They're just doing whatever they want, whenever they want it. And it sounds good on paper, but this is not the kind of person that you would hire to work for you or that would be your friend. He's saying, you've lived enough for yourself, satisfying your own appetites. And you know that it didn't get you anywhere. Now, get the order right, because the operating system in the universe is loving God and loving your neighbor. It's interesting when Jesus, in Mark chapter 8, finally revealed what the scholars called this messianic secret. He kept saying, "Shh, don't tell people that I'm Jesus. Don't tell people I'm the Messiah." And finally, in Mark chapter 8, he reveals that he is the Messiah, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's going to die. He's going to live out this idea. He's going to put his needs aside, and he's going to honor God and love us. And what does Peter do? "Oh, that'll never happen to you. I'm never going to let that happen." You know, Peter. And what does Jesus say to him? "Get behind me, Satan." The same word in chapter 5 there that was read. Get behind me, Satan. I mean, that is harsh. Because what is he saying? First of all, it was an incredible temptation. We kind of see Jesus as some kind of spiritual messianic stoic. He was constantly tempted, the Bible says. And it was a huge temptation for him to reverse the order of loves and put himself first. And so he knew right away, he just had nothing to do with that. Get behind me, Satan. But it also reveals the fact that there are only two ways to live in the world. You put God first or you put yourself first. There's no other option. See, one is the kingdom of light, one is the kingdom of darkness. One is the city of God, one is the city of man. One drives you further into the arms of God, one drives you further away. One sets you free, one makes you a slave. There is no in between. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. I don't want anything to do with that operating system of the world, because the way that it'll set the world free is me setting aside my desires, my needs, and dying for you. And it's the only way the world will ever be liberated. You see, sin is primarily, as Augustine and then later Luther commented on, is love turned in on itself. It's your nature curved in on itself. And you know, that leaves your soul completely shriveled. If the world is all about you, first of all, you don't want to be friends. You know the people in their lives, it's just all about them. They're not great friends, are they? If the soul shrivels, Malcolm Muggeridge says, when that begins to happen, it leaves you in the dark little prison of your own ego. And you don't have to be a Christian to know that what really sets you free is launching your love outside of yourself and in a selfless way into other people. There was, you know, this is obviously the season of commencement addresses, and I got part of a transcript of one from the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, and there was a physician who was actually born in Brooklyn, who's now up in Boston, called Atul Gawande. Some of you, I'm sure, know who he is. He's a staff writer for The New Yorker, among other things, being a surgeon up at Brigham and Women's. And this was part of his commencement address just a few weeks ago in Chapel Hill. Ultimately, he said, it turns out we all have an intrinsic need to pursue purposes larger than ourselves, purposes worth making sacrifices for. People often say, go find your passion, right? That's freedom. Just do whatever your heart tells you to do. But there's more to it than that, he said. Not all passions are enough. Just existing for your own desires feels empty and insufficient, because our desires are fleeting and our desires are insatiable. You see, that's Peter's whole point. He's saying that it's not that the world is full of a bunch of loveless people, a bunch of robots. It's just that our loves are completely out of whack. We've turned them in on ourselves. It's the constant pull of the soul. Is to just satisfy your own appetites. And he said, if to the degree that that begins to happen, you'll get crushed under the weight of the insatiable desires that you have, or you know that those loves, they're just going to leave you at the altar. As Peter, in chapter 4, verse 2, you see that as a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desire. You see that in verse 2, chapter 4. That word, evil human desire, is basically the crux of what the Bible says is our problem. It's a word that says, it's epithumia. It means over-loving, over-lusting. It's not a lack of love. It's loving the wrong thing too much. It's taking something good, like money, like success, like romantic love, and making it an ultimate thing. That's the constant cry of the Bible, is that our hearts are constantly being drawn away from the love of God to love of other things. We are sneaking around behind the back of God and committing adultery all the time. That's what sin is. It isn't just breaking the rules. It's loving something more than God. And ultimately, and Gawande is right, that will crush us if we're just pursuing our own desires. There was a review of a book that I read this week, and it was a book written back in the 1800s called The Autobiography of Mark Rutherford, which some of you may have known if you know anything about Victorian fiction, which I do not. And it was written by a guy named William Hale Whites. And basically, he put himself in his novels. And he was somebody who was brought up in the Calvinistic tradition, in the Christian tradition, but drifted away. And it was basically, he wrote these novels as a way to kind of detail his drifting away from God. And in this particular novel, the character is in his third year of seminary. He's about to become a minister, and he discovers the poetry of Wordsworth. And his heart begins to get drawn away. The beauty And it is beautiful, the beauty of poetry, and then the beauty of nature. And all of a sudden, his what happened was his reverence got transferred from God to nature. He went from being a theist to a pantheist. And the whole point of the article is that everybody in this room is constantly being converted by their loves. That conversion isn't just a religious idea. That we all, we are just, the world is flooded with our loves. And we're constantly attaching our hearts to something. And to the degree that we do, we're converted. That becomes our ultimate thing. That becomes the things we live for. That becomes the things that that is going to save us. That is going to free us. That is going to give our life meaning. This is what she writes in the article. Changing beliefs is akin to changing lovers. And most humans have many lovers. Human desire launches out into the expanse of creation in a frenzy of wonder like a bee ranging over a garden of delights. People sip nectar from the many varieties of earthly life and in the process take on the shape of their loves. Everyone converts because everyone loves. See, conversion is just a word that says, what are you living for? And you live for the thing that you love the most. And that thing, whatever it is, a person, a job, a career, is ultimately going to make you in its own image. And unless it's God, Peter says, your soul will shrivel and die. You'll become less human, not more. There's an illustration that I use from time to time, an article I read years ago now, probably five or six, and it was just one of those, in the back of the New York Times Magazine, you know, there's these one-page articles every Sunday, and this was called The Measure of a Woman. You can find it online, and it was basically about a granddaughter talking about a grandmother who, the grandmother was just obsessed with physical beauty, and this grandmother was an incredibly accomplished woman. She had a job long before women were she was a teacher in a university. She was a single mother. Her family just adored her. And yet every time she went to see her grandmother, she just said, girls are supposed to be thin and beautiful. Girls are supposed to be thin and beautiful. And one year, the granddaughter gained 20 pounds, which is what you do when you grow up. Your body changes. And her grandmother literally slapped her hand when she reached for another piece of bread at her table and said, unless you lose 10 pounds, you can't come to visit me this summer. And so the woman spent the next 6 years in and out of fat camps trying to please her grandmother. And when she lost weight, her grandmother would celebrate her. And when she gained weight, she wouldn't go to visit her. But at the end of her life, the grandmother was dying, and the granddaughter is in the hospital room. And this is an extreme example of what happens when you set your heart on anything but God. Because for this woman, it was her physical beauty that was her God. Nothing else mattered to her, right? And now she's shriveling away in the hospital that she's dying, and every day she asks the nurse to weigh her. And she has to weigh 105 pounds, but at this point the granddaughter says she weighs 80. And so the nurse got it wrong, and the grandmother freaked out, and the granddaughter ran over and said, no, grandmother, you're still 105, you're still 105, you're still 105. And as she was fading away into death, the grandmother says this, I just don't want to get fat. And it's at that moment the granddaughter wrote, at that moment I forgave her. See, that is an extreme example of what is happening to your life and mine when we run around behind the back of Jesus and commit adultery. When we say, this is my highest love. I just have to be beautiful. I just have to get married. I just have to get promoted. There's nothing wrong with those things. They are nectar in the world that is so beautiful. But if you set your heart on them, eventually it will destroy you. Because your heart was built by God. Your soul is magnificent. It can never be satisfied by how beautiful you are or how great your marriage is. That's the point. Get the order right. And so what is the antidote? The antidote isn't the law of God, it's the love of God. Right? It's not, I have to get my act together, I have to be good or I'm going to be rejected. It's the love of Jesus Christ on the cross. I was rejected, Jesus said, so you could be good, so you could do good. See, Peter, in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. See, this is the antidote, Peter says. You get to arm yourself with what? This attitude. The attitude is a word in the Greek for thought, and that word thought is the controlling idea of your life. That's what the Greek word means there. It's the thing that drives you. It's the thing that controls you. It's the thing that motivates you to do what you do. And Peter is saying the only way
to overcome the adultery of your heart towards God is that the controlling idea of your life has to be the love of God on the cross when Jesus Christ died. His suffering for you. His living out for you. The principle of putting you ahead of himself. That to the degree that that floods your imagination and you see what he did for you, will you be faithful to him? See, one of the ways that I think you can see worship is, what this means is that we have to be reconverted every week. I mean, there's kind of the big conversion, right? You're converted, you become a Christian, all that stuff. But the reality is, what did we just do in this prayer of confession? See that? God of love, it is your will that we should love you with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbors ourselves, but we are not sufficient for these things. We confess that our affections continually turn away from you. Every week, what we're saying is, we've committed adultery. We say on Sunday we love you, but then we're sneaking around behind your back during the week. So you have to arm yourselves. This can't be the only time of the week that you confess your sins. Tear it out. Bring it home. Put it on your mirror. Pray this every day. Because it's like worship is a renewal of your marital covenant with God every week. You're renewing your vows with him and saying, you are the primary love of my life. Because we are lovers. It is how God made us. And we're going to leave here today and we're going to love things more than God. And we have to constantly come back to him and let the idea that he is never going to leave you at the altar. He's never going to jilt you. He's never going to run around behind your back because he's God. He's constrained by his love for you. And the ultimate example of that is Jesus dying on the cross. Let your mind and your heart be flooded with that. And to the degree you do that, you'll begin to be able to love others. See, that's why the order is so important. I'm just going to close with this, right? Because how are you going to do what we know we're supposed to do, which is verse 17 there, show respect, proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. You know, the whole idea of it, that's in chapter 2, verse 17, we're supposed to love other people. We're supposed to submit ourselves to others. We're supposed to humble ourselves. We're supposed to do the second thing. But the only way we're going to be able to honor other people and to love other people and to humble ourselves is if we have the inner honor of what it means to be loved by God. You see, the whole idea of that word honor is the idea of value. And unless you see yourself as valued and valuable, you're not going to be able to honor other people and love them. It's essentially the idea of humility, right? If you don't have the inner honor of what it means to be loved by God, if that isn't something that fills your tank, then there's no way you're going to be able to go out and love other people and put other people ahead of yourself. The Stoics understood this. Their highest idea of kind of an enlightened person, the sage, the wise man, somebody who had inner freedom, is somebody who was peaceful and content with themselves, was somebody who had this inner honor. It was very critical to what it meant to live in that culture. And there was one guy who was writing about this who says, someone who can live without external honor and be relaxed in relation to it, that is the highest form of what it means to be human. That was the sage in the Stoic philosophy. Someone who can live without external honor and thus be relaxed in relation to it. The Bible calls that contentment and joy and peace. You don't care what people think about you. You're not driven by people's opinion. You're not hypercritical. This awful situation with this granddaughter, she was driven by the opinion of her grandmother. And the grandmother was driven by the numbers on the scale. We're all driven by something. We all have to have some voice tell us that we're okay, to affirm us. And Peter is saying it is the gospel that'll do it. That you have the inner affirmation of God to say, you are my son, you are my child. And see, to the degree that that happens, you are what C.S. Lewis called delightedly humble. Because you're not thinking about yourself. You don't care what other people think. See, Lewis said, and if you got to read his chapter on pride in Mere Christianity. See, the whole point of humility and of God trying to get you to be humble isn't to try to subject you to his authority. It's to try to liberate you. Lewis puts it this way. You want to feel the infinite relief of having once and for all gotten rid of all the silly nonsense about your own dignity, which has made you restless and unhappy all of your life. In other words, how liberating it would be to not care what people think about you, to not be driven by the shape of your body or the size of your paycheck or where you live. That is ultimate liberation. And Lewis goes on to write, when you finally get a taste of what it means to be in the presence of God, and you have that humility that comes from knowing him, that self-forgetfulness, he said it's like a drink of cold water in the middle of the desert. You're free. And say, when you have that kind of self-forgiveness, you're no longer sensitive to criticism. You're not jealous or envious of other people's success. You don't make bad choices because you're trying to conform and be approved by the people you're hanging around with. You can actually move out into the world with what Dostoevsky called a humble love. I'll just close with this. It was in the Brothers Karamazov. The father Zosima puts it this way. He says, when you're looking out at the world and you see all these terrible things and you're confronted with suffering and trials and you see all these things, this is what the father Zosima says. At some thoughts, a man stands perplexed, above all, at the sight of human sin, and he wonders whether to combat it by force or by humble love, right? So Peter's in the garden. Here comes the soldiers. What does he do? He grabs a sword and cuts off the centurion's ear. And what does Jesus say? No, that's not how we're going to win this battle. I'm going to heal the warrior. We're going to put down the sword, and I'm going to take the sword tomorrow. And that will liberate the world. Always decide, Dostoevsky wrote, I will combat it by humble love. If you resolve on that once and for all, you can conquer the whole world. Loving humility is a terrible force. It is the strongest of all things, and there is nothing like it. The cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, for loving us with the loving humility, the terrible force that you wrought about by the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, we are grateful. And I pray that you would help us individually and as a community to move out into the streets of this great city, not with the sword, but with the word of God, celebrating Jesus Christ and his love for us. And through that, help us to be part of what it means to set this world free. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.